Now, before we begin, last Sunday, Joe asked me about the Nicolaitans, if you remember. Jesus said he doesn't care for them in Revelation 2, 6 and 15. And I said, oh, I can't remember that. They were a follower of someone with a name like that, but I forget who. Well, according to Irenaeus, who, as you know, was a disciple of one of John's followers, they were followers of Nicholas the Deacon. There you go. And he went off the rails in later time. Remember, the apostles said, we're too busy to do all this admin, you know, giving out food to the poor and all that. Appoint for yourselves seven people full of the Spirit, and they can do the admin, while we'll devote ourselves to prayer and the ministry of the word. Acts 6:5, they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and the Holy Spirit, and Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas. And that was the Nicholas, the proselyte from Antioch, who supposedly lost the plot later in his life. Having said that, it was probably almost 20 years ago, I did a series on the seven churches of Revelation 2 and 3, and I now recall that there was more to it than that. So rather than talk about this morning, I'll look into it during the week, and next week probably have a little bit more information for you on just about the Nicolaitans, if I can. What exactly was their doctrine that Jesus hated? And so if you, like Joe, have a question like that, if it seems to me that it might be of interest to others, more than happy to spend a minute or two on a Sunday just sharing, you know, Vicky said to me, or if you prefer to remain anonymous, I was asked during the week about this. You may be interested. I certainly have the resources to look these things up more than, you know, a lot of people don't have as many textbooks and things as I have. So happy to do that. If that would interest anyone else, please feel free to lay a question on me, as it were. But now on with our expository series, the book of Daniel. We're up to part 10 already, looking at chapter 4, verses 28 to 36. By way of revision, the first two episodes were introductory. We saw that the main theme of the book is God's sovereignty, yesterday, today, tomorrow, and forever. And that is of critical importance if you're in captivity. If you've been conquered by another nation, and in the thinking of that time, that implies that their God is more powerful, or their gods are more powerful than your God. So it's good to know God's still in control, even when things appear to the contrary. God's sovereignty was demonstrated in parts 3 and 4. Daniel and his friends refused the king's idolatrous food and wine, and were made fatter on a diet of veggies and water. God's sovereignty was demonstrated in parts 5 and 6. Nebuchadnezzar had a recurrent dream, which his wise men were unable to recount for him. And not only that, not only did Daniel reveal the king's dream to him, he also told him what his thoughts about it were at the same time, more than anyone else could do. God's sovereignty was demonstrated in parts 7 and 8. The three young men refused idolatry, despite the threat of death in the king's furnace. And then, as we saw, the fine, faithful fellows were freed from the fiery furnace by a famous fourth friend. Oh, stop practicing your alliterations on me. Where is Hayden when I do Monty Python stuff? Hope you listen to these things. Hayden, I miss you. We then started chapter 4, which is about the madness of King Nebuchadnezzar. Daniel 4, like all the other chapters in the entire book, is a chiastic structure. The main point is God's judgment on the king, which brings him to repentance, we'll see. Turns out that Nebuchadnezzar had another dream that his wise men couldn't describe to him. Verse 10 in the Aramaic text confirmed that this was a different dream to the one about the great image. Daniel 4, verse 10, "These were the visions of my head while on my bed. I was looking, and behold, a tree in the midst of the earth, and its height was great." Part 9, we noted that the tree, the great tree, represented King Nebuchadnezzar himself, and by extension, his kingdom. We saw that a category of angels called the Watchers in his dream came down, cut the tree down, but left the stump bound in iron and bronze. And the interpretation was that the king would go mad, grazing with the beasts of the field for 7 years. Daniel 4:23, let him graze with the beasts of the field till seven times pass over him. The good news was the king had the opportunity to change his ways. Daniel 4:27, Daniel speaks to the king, therefore, O king, let my advice be acceptable to you. Break off your sins by being righteous, and your iniquities by showing mercy to the poor. Perhaps there may be a lengthening of your prosperity. Will he listen? We asked. Will the king of Babylon humble himself, walk righteously, and take care of the poor, or will God have to resort to the 4B2? Whatever will happen next, that's where we got to last time. So let's move on, find out. The Lord mercifully gave Nebuchadnezzar a year to get his act together. Daniel 4 verses 28 and 29, all this came upon King Nebuchadnezzar. At the end of the 12 months, he was walking about the royal palace of Babylon. Perhaps he could see one of the seven wonders of the world, aren't they? The hanging gardens of Babylon. I can't imagine what they look like. That's an artist's impression. Wherever he would have been in ancient Babylon, he would have been treated to a spectacle as excavations of the site have revealed. Here's just one part of a report. The palace had large courts, reception rooms, throne room, residences, and the famous hanging gardens, a vaulted terraced structure with an elaborate water supply for its trees and plants. The outer double wall, that's the one we said they used to race chariots around, and it was, 80 kilometres long or 100 kilometres long or something? The outer double wall was punctuated by 8 gates with the Euphrates running right through it. The palace adjoined a processional avenue paved with limestone and decorated with lion figures emblematic of Ishtar. This avenue entered the city through the Ishtar Gate, which of course is Asherah, Ashtoreth, Eostre, Easter, the goddess, right? Decorated with dragons and bulls. Back to the king's stroll. What will he do next? Verse 30. Here, this is his big moment. The king spoke, saying, is not this great Babylon that I have built? Now, that's an interesting statement for Nebuchadnezzar to say, I have built Babylon, because in the introduction we saw that liberals and intellectuals are certain of two things about this book of Daniel. One of their certainties is Daniel did not write the book of Daniel. That's what they say. And the second one is we don't know who wrote Daniel, but it wasn't Daniel. We saw in part two that Donald Gowan, for example, from I think he's from Pittsburgh, said that the book bearing Daniel's name was written centuries after Daniel's death. They say Daniel can be dated more closely than any other biblical book in 165 BC. Why do they say that? That's because the prophecies in Daniel were so accurately fulfilled that God couldn't possibly know the future to that degree. That's what they say. What's the point in being a liberal or an intellectual if you don't know everything, eh? So for many years, liberals and intellectuals ridiculed the text that claims that Nebuchadnezzar was the builder of Babylon. They said, that's absurd. There is no evidence for that. It's all made up. Well, this archaeologist, a chap called Robert Calderway, he directed the excavation of ancient Babylon when they discovered it from 1899 to 1917. And his discoveries included, as we've seen in another episode, the bricks from ancient Babylon, from the palace, with Nebuchadnezzar's name on every one of them. So the liberals and intellectuals promptly apologised for their presumptive arrogance, didn't they? They said, forgive me for not grovelling sooner. Well, not exactly. Here's one of them, Robert Henry Pfeiffer. He was a professor at Harvard Seminary before our old mate J.J. Collins got his PhD. You know, J.J., I always bring him up because I spent $1.49 on his commentary. And I've got to get my money's worth somehow. Anyway, Pfeiffer, as a professor at Harvard, wrote this Old Testament textbook or reference book, the Old Testament, or Introduction to the Old Testament, and he explains how the excavations proved that Nebuchadnezzar built Daniel. Remember, Daniel had already said that. He says, we shall presumably never know how our author of the book of Daniel learned that Babylon was the creation of Nebuchadnezzar, as the excavations have proved. Dearie me, 'tis mystery all. How do you like them for Simmons? Anyway, so will the king humble himself, or will he continue in arrogance like Collins and Pfeiffer 2.5 millennia later? This great city I have built for a royal dwelling by my mighty power and in honour of them, my majesty. Oh dear, wrong answer. Will God choose to overlook the king's latest display of pride? Let's find out. Got a feeling he won't. Verse 31, while the word was still in the king's mouth, a voice fell from heaven. It fell, notice that. The word is nephal, to fall down. We've seen so far that three refused to fall down in idolatry and fell down in the fire, so God's word fell down from heaven. There's an ongoing play on words here in this book. And here's a piece of trivia for you, by the way. A voice from heaven in Hebrew is called a bat kol, which literally means the daughter of a voice. Now, I don't know why they call a voice from heaven the daughter of a voice. Perhaps it suggests that a voice from heaven isn't usually all that loud and booming. There are obviously exceptions. John 12, 28 and 29. Jesus said, Father, glorify your name. Then a voice came from heaven saying, I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. Therefore, the people who stood by and heard it said that it had thundered. Others said an angel has spoken to him. So they obviously, that was a fairly loud daughter of a voice. That was a grown-up daughter. I don't know. But as a rule, I think they're fairly quiet. And I think we've all had experience of, was that you? I would prefer Gabriel, the Archangel Gabriel, to pitch up in my bedroom with a trumpet and say, thus saith the Lord. That would make it easier, wouldn't it? But it is quiet. Anywho, Nebuchadnezzar heard a voice from heaven, and when you've just been boasting about your own whatever, it can't be good. It said, King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is spoken, the kingdom has departed from you. I knew it. Is that all? And they, who are they? They being the watchers, that angelic breed that is designed to watch over progress on planet Earth. They shall drive you from men, and your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field. They shall make you eat grass like oxen. Wacko. For how long? And seven times shall pass over you until you know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men and gives it to whomever he chooses. Seven times, we've seen already that means 7 years. Did that really happen to the king? Verse 33, that very hour, the word was fulfilled concerning Nebuchadnezzar. He was driven from men by the watchers and ate grass like oxen. J.J. Collins and his ilk ask us, you don't really believe that, do you? Collins says, a crucial factor is the emphasis of the story on the marvelous and miraculous, especially in the transformation of Nebuchadnezzar. The sudden transitions and strange transformation arouse the wonder of the reader and mark the story as a legend. Let not many of you be teachers, my brethren. Go JJ. However, there is a fragment of Babylonian cuneiform text which mentions the king's madness, doesn't go into any great detail. And here was this ancient Greek historian from the 4th century BC, Megasthenes. He writes, he confirms that something strange happened to the king. He writes, it is moreover related by the Chaldeans that as Nebuchadnezzar went up into his palace, he was possessed by some god and cried out. Doesn't prove he ate grass like a moo cow, but something happened to him. Eating grass like a moo cow? Really? Really, really? Well, the book on mental disorders is called DSM-5. It's the Diagnostic and Statistical Manual of Mental Illness, edition 5. It describes a, quote, cultural schizophrenic manifestation termed zoanthropy. And zoanthropy is a mental disorder in which one believes oneself to be an animal. Just like government paperwork, it has various forms. There's lycanthropy, believing oneself to be a wolf. And perhaps that's the origin of the werewolf stories. Do you know, I just remembered the berserkers. Yeah, do you remember, know who the berserkers were? They were like Danes, Vikings, who used to believe they were wolves, and they would drink blood before they went into battle, and they were just going berserk. You know, that's where the word comes from. They were ferocious fighters. I wonder if that was something like that. What I won't tell you is that my surname is originally a Viking name and means wolf. So if I suddenly go burlesque and start eating people, you know, it's just genetic. I can't help it. Lycanthropy. And yes, indeed, there is a condition, boanthropy, in which one believes oneself to be a moo cow. So if you have both boanthropy and autophagia, which is the overwhelming desire to eat your own flesh, that wouldn't be too bad. You could have a nice steak for dinner, couldn't you? Vicky's shaking her head. That's gross. Oh, dear. This chap, Paul Keck, thank you, professor of psych at the University of Cincinnati, he treated 12 cases of zoanthropy, and he published his findings, or Cambridge University published his findings about it. Treatments lasted from one day to 13 years to get people out of this disorder. The guy who was 13 years believed himself a cat for 13 years. He got better and got a job at the end of 13 years of treatment. He was cured of it. What's that mean? That's right. But there were no mice in his house. That was something, you know. And you knew he was hungry. He'd come and rub himself on your leg, you know. Back to the king. It would seem that his personal grooming standards took a bit of a hit as well. His body was wet with the dew of heaven till his hair had grown like eagle's feathers, and his nails like bird's claws. Now, in part 7, we saw that the late, not very lamented ruler of Iraq, Saddam Hussein, believed himself to be the reincarnation of Nebuchadnezzar. Now, that's a picture of him in power, but maybe he was right. By the time they captured him, he looked a bit less than perfectly groomed, didn't he? A bit like his namesake, or so he believed. Whatever will happen to the king who was forced to live like a carnivore's lunch? Well, let's see. At the end of the time, of course, would be the 7 years. Oh, can we work out the dates, by the way? Work out the dates when it happened? To a point we can. See, ancient cultures used different calendars, different methods of calculating dates and years than we did. Here are just, six ancient calendars, all different: Egypt, Babylon, Assyria, Samaria, Israel, and Greece. They're all different. And there are inherent inaccuracies in attempting to express ancient dates in the Gregorian calendar. You can never get it exactly right. And that's why historical accounts of the same event can have different dates on the Gregorian calendar, because they're using different sources and different calculations. Though well-intentioned, Archbishop Usher's date of creation, 23rd of October, 4004 BC, in the afternoon, is a bit silly, really. It was a Tuesday, by the way. Happy Tuesday, dear. You know, seriously. We have to allow a margin of flexibility. According to the Septuagint, the king's dream was in the 18th year of his reign. Now, that's not confirmed by the Aramaic text. And we get our Old Testament from the Hebrew and Aramaic manuscripts. So, in a sense, we can't say that the Septuagint is necessarily inspired. Nevertheless, for what it's worth, it says the 18th year of his reign. Daniel 4, 1 and 2, in the 18th year of the dominion of Nebuchadnezzar, he said, I was prospering peacefully in my palace, and I was flourishing upon my throne. I saw a dream and became concerned. First year of his reign wasn't counted, so now we're up to 585 BC. Then he was given a 12-month period of grace to change his ways. Verse 28, 29, as we saw, all this came upon Nebuchadnezzar at the end of 12 months. He was walking about the palace. So now we're kind of at about 584 BC or thereabouts. After that came Nebuchadnezzar's 7 years of madness. That would be from approximately 584 to 577. Ooh. Now, hold this loosely. I read it somewhere, and for the life of me, I can't find the reference, right? But I read somewhere that there were no Babylonian wars or major decrees for 7 years from 582 to 575 BC. Doesn't prove anything, and I can't cite the reference anymore. But maybe somewhere in there was that period where, you know, Nebuchadnezzar was swishing flies off his backside with his tail or something like that. According to tradition, Nebuchadnezzar's son, Amel-Marduk, also known as Evil Merodach, his friends just called him Evil, that he reigned in his father's place during the 7 years in which Nebuchadnezzar was loopy. Moreover, it is claimed that during this period he made enemies of the priests of Marduk. And that's, again, this is conjecture, but maybe he saw Dad eating grass for failing to honour the God of Israel. And he wasn't too keen to do what the priests said in glorifying the pagan god. It's a possibility. This Babylonian fragment, BM34113, BM means British Museum, may be describing the king's madness. It says Nebuchadnezzar considered his life appeared of no value. I was chatting to a cow the other day, said the same thing. You know, it's just, what do you do? Oh, stand in a field, you know. Then I get eaten. It's not all that impressive, really. And this could be when Amel-Marduk was regent in his father's illness. It goes on to say, Evil Merodach does not heed the word from the courtiers, the priests. He does not show love to son and daughter. Family and clan do not exist. His attention was not directed towards promoting the welfare of Babylon. And if that was because he was offside with the priests, that would be their way of looking at it. Again, it's all speculation, really. Part one, we looked at a chart showing the prophets and kings of Israel and Judah, and the book of Daniel is in this bit here, which we'll enlarge. This area shows the kings of Babylon during the exile, and if we enlarge that again, we can see that Nebuchadnezzar died in 562. His son, Evil-Merodach or Amel-Marduk, whatever you want to call him, he ruled for just 2 years. When his brother-in-law killed him and became king. So that was in this bit here. But if tradition is true, and certainly the Bible is true, that would mean that he could have been because he blotted his copybook with the priests during the 7 years when Daddy was a ruminant. So that's a possibility. That was God's 4b2 for the king of Babylon. From his letter, we know that he responded correctly. Let's get some detail from the horse's mouth, as it were, or the cow's mouth, if you like. Daniel 4:34, and at the end of the time, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven and my understanding returned to me. And I blessed the Most High and praised and honoured him who lives forever. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion and his kingdom is from generation to generation. Exactly what Daniel said to him in chapter 2. Why did God have to humble the king so thoroughly? Why did he turn him into a moo cow like that? Because some folks need a bigger 4b2 than others do. As our Lord said in Matthew 19:23-24, Jesus said to his disciples, "Assuredly, I say to you that it is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. And again, I say to you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." That's scary. See, point to ponder, if you live in Australia, you are very rich by definition, by world standards. I mean, you've got a telephone, you've got electricity, you've got running water. You are a very wealthy, you and I are very, very wealthy people. So the question is, are you certain that you will enter the kingdom of God, or could your riches get in the way, your toys? Another point to ponder, if you're not certain, what sort of 4b2 will it take to humble you? Back to Nebuchadnezzar's testimony, verse 35. All the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. Really? That doesn't sound right. It's actually a participle, considering, chashivin. So I would translate to be considered. All the inhabitants of the earth are to be considered as nothing compared to the power and glory of God that he's just been talking about, right? Doesn't mean you and I are nothing. He does according to his will in the army of heaven. Why mention the army of heaven? Ta-da! From his personal experience of the watchers, they said, "Walk this way, lad, there's some nice grass for you." What else does the king have to say? He says, and among the inhabitants of the earth, full stop. No one can restrain his hand or say to him, "What have you done?" What did we say the main theme of Daniel was? Despite the arrogance of men, nothing overrides God's sovereignty ever. We're arrogant, even as Christians. We want to know the formula, don't we? We want to know how to get your prayers answered. This is from the internet. Must be true. We want to know how to receive healing. Three biblical truths. What else do we want to know? How to get the direction you need from God. Eight keys to God's system of wealth. Siri, seriously? Why do people follow that stuff? Doesn't work that way. You see, manipulating God or the gods or forces or spirits to get what we want is not biblical faith, it's witchcraft. And there are people on the internet, if you just do these steps, God has to do that. God doesn't have to do anything. That's one of the fringe benefits of being God. One of the perks you get, it's in your duty statement, says you do what you want. Now, there are responsibilities too, so you wouldn't like the job, but you do anything you want. That's what it means to be God. You can't twist his arm. You can't. I'll say it again. Nothing overrides God's sovereignty. Yesterday, today, and forever. Okay? Back to the king's new and enlightened approach. He's a sensitive New Age guy now. Verse 36. At the same time, my reason returned to me, and for the glory of my kingdom, my honour and splendour returned to me. My counsellors and nobles resorted to me. I was restored to my kingdom, and now I know I'm nothing but a filthy, sinful wretch. No, it doesn't say that, does it? It says, an excellent majesty was added to me. And that's because worm theology, I'm just a sinful wretch, I'm worthless, I'm a worm. That's false humility. It's really just another form of pride. You're not rubbish. I'm not rubbish. Look at the price God paid for you. Don't focus on how low we are. Focus on how high he is to have done what he's done for us. Nebuchadnezzar continues, verse 37. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honour the King of heaven, all of whose works are truth and his ways justice. Wouldn't surprise me if we see Nebuchadnezzar in eternity. And, oh, that's backwards, isn't it? And therefore, those who walk in pride, which is sometimes you and me, let's be honest, including false humility, he is able to put down. Yes, he can. But notice what it says. It says that he is able to do it. He's able to put down the pride. Doesn't mean that he necessarily will humble every prideful person. Humiliating some people just isn't worth his time. There are some people, like Pharaoh, no point. They'll be humbled eventually, of course, through the great leveler, death. Now, I'm not talking about politics. Politics aside, I'm talking about the man's character. Our 21st Prime Minister was a proud man, by any stretch of the imagination. And he lived a full and prosperous life. He was never humbled, as far as we know, except getting sacked. But towards the end of his life, he was asked, you know, you'll be facing God shortly. What will you say to him? His response was, be certain of this, I shall treat him as an equal. Now, he probably thought he was being witty. I gather he had a religious upbringing. He probably thought that was funny, but even so, there's some things that just aren't funny, you know, like move aside in case the lightning hits. That's arrogance, people. God doesn't waste his time with people like that. Whoa. Two for the price of one. Nebuchadnezzar, in God's eyes, was worthy of humiliation, leading to salvation. And many of us in this room have been humbled because God saw something worthwhile in us. And then they all lived happily ever after. Or did they? Well, stay tuned and we'll find out. What do we take away from this morning? Let's take away the following point, shall we? Reading the scriptures, it seems that God hates idolatry more than other sins. I'm just saying that. Have a read, and I think you might agree that he really hates the worship of false gods more than anything. But it also seems that he hates pride more than other sinful attitudes. Pride is the greatest obstacle to salvation and faith. Do you ever think of yourself pridefully? Well, of course we do. But do you ever think of yourself as a worm? Oh, I'm no good. See, that's just a form of pride. Does that glorify God and his grace to say, I'm just filth? So I don't think it does. It's like God says, I bought you. I don't buy junk. Just stuff to think about, eh? Next Sunday, why the cross? We will crack on with our series on the atonement, and we will look at the biblical evidence for the evangelical flavor du jour. Penal substitutionary atonement has quite a bit of biblical evidence. That's what we'll look at next week. God bless you.